So it's culturally acceptable. We'll stop back because you didn't hear those words, right, without seeing and hearing. But it is funny to me. We complain about the weather. I know I complain. I'm not saying everyone else is doing this but me. I do this too, where it's like, man, it is so hot. And then we look at a calendar, and it's July. It's South Florida. What do we expect? Now, it does surprise me. I've got friends in other parts of the country. A friend of mine from Tennessee yesterday said it was 101. And I'm like, it's hotter up there than it is down here. I'll take it. Philippians 2:12. And like I was saying, verses 1 through 11, Paul is talking about the perfect example of humility, which is Jesus, that he came to this earth and lived this life to die. And because of that, God has exalted him and his name above all others. Verse 12 says, therefore, so based on what he just said in verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want us to think about this. That's not all that he says. He says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. It's not you work really hard. If you want to get into heaven, you're going to earn this. He says, work out your own salvation. We talked a little bit about that Wednesday night, the idea maybe of accomplishing what we've begun. He says that. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. So it's on God. And then here in verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And immediately he says, do all things. Now, do all things, I think, is specific in the context. I don't think he's just saying do all things as, you know, when you are eating your breakfast, do all things without complaining. That may include it, but I don't know if that's exactly what he's saying, because he's saying, work his good pleasure. Do all things, I think, is specific to working the good pleasure of God. That's what he's saying in verse 13. I think verse 14, that's what he means. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. In other words, do God's will, but don't be doing it like, do we have to do this? You know, that kind of thing, that attitude. I know my first time interviewing for any kind of a job, I was 14 years old, went to cash and carry. I don't know if y'all had them down this way or not. In Tampa, we did. They were everywhere. They don't exist now. But just to say this, at my first interview, my dad said, look, do not say this. Do not say this. He kept coaching me on it. But the things mostly had to do with don't go in and ask immediately, when can I take a break? You know. Because when you ask all the questions about breaks and things like that, you're conveying to your potential employer that all you're really concerned with is getting a break. That's it. So I didn't ask those questions. And at the end, the manager basically said, well, questions you haven't asked are interesting to me. Why haven't you asked about breaks? So I told him. My dad told me not to ask about breaks. And he goes, well, that's good. But at the same time, you know, you need to understand, if you work 8 hours, you're supposed to get 30 minutes and all that. So it's just the way that is. But doing all things without grumbling or disputing is in connection with doing things that God wants. And there are people, as Christians, who struggle with doing what God wants. They struggle to where, you know, why are we doing this? Why can't we do this? That's what he's saying in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word disputing means arguing, being argumentative about it. So maybe we do the right thing, but we're argumentative, which doesn't help. In verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The world we live in complains about everything, and it doesn't matter what you have to say, they're going to find a way to complain about it and vilify you pretty quickly. That's kind of what I've learned. And that's not any kind of change in the world. 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, he talked about a twisted and crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So he goes on here in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice or upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And remember, he's in prison as he's writing all this. That's why he's saying it. likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So I know there's a lot in the context, but I want us to get first, yes, we are to work, but the work is God. It is God who works in you both to will and to work. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the focus of the do all things, is doing the things that God wants us to do. In Philippians 4, verse 4 through 9, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, knowing where Paul's writing from, it's surprising maybe to us. But rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you put these two passages together, and they're not too far apart, really, if you go from chapter 2 to 4, there's not a lot in between. But the point can kind of be summarized of doing God's will without complaining about it, without arguing about it, and rejoicing in everything, in any circumstance, which is what he closes with around verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It has to do with what he says in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says he learned the secret to doing that, and he does it through Christ. I know it's culturally acceptable to complain. It's hard not to. When everybody around you is complaining, it's just easy to step right on in and have your own complaint. And I think that's part of what we have to kind of figure out is, what are we talking about here? But I think we know generally what it is to complain. We're going to look at a few Old Testament examples about this from the children of Israel, who are very well known for complaining. If you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I have verses 22 through 24 printed out in front of you. But go ahead and turn back, because we're going to go to chapter 16 and read that together. So Exodus chapter 15, leading into the existence of manna. We know about manna. Wednesday night I mentioned John 6, where Jesus says that, you know, the manna that God gave the children of Israel through Moses really wasn't from Moses. It was from God. And now Jesus says, I, in John 6, am the bread of heaven. I've come from heaven. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which blew their minds. It blows ours, I think. Exodus 15, going into chapter 16, we read that Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, we read this, it's pretty easy to read, 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. We're not talking about 10 people, and even if it were 10 people, not having water for one person for 3 days would be difficult. I think we'd all start going, man, I am thirsty, right? I mean, we would. I don't think I could go half a day, let alone a day, let alone 3 days and not have water. But who are they not calling on? They're not calling on God. They call on complaining to God about Moses that he's led us out here to kill us. And that's the point. It's not ever thinking about what God is going to do in a good way. They turn on Moses and turn on God. So it says when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. It's salt water. I mean, they just couldn't drink it. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. If you look in your footnotes there in your Bible, it's probably what it has. And notice, verse 24 says, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Which isn't a question of what shall we drink. We have Kool-Aid and we have, you know, it's not that at all. It's what shall we drink? In other words, we haven't had anything in 3 days. There's nothing to drink. What are we going to drink? It is accusing. It is, just like God says, grumbling. And this is the thing. This is what God tells us we're not to do. We're not to grumble. And that's kind of the point we'll get to as we get through some of these notes. So, manna. This is the next step of what's going on into chapter 16. And it became an existing thing because of their grumbling. They didn't have food. They didn't have water. So, let's look in verses 1 through 15. We'll read through this pretty quick. they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. I know we think sin like, you know, committing a sin against God. It's just a name. It's actually, in some translations, Zin, Z-I-N, which is probably better. But anyway, it's between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So they're not too far in time from their Egyptian release, or a couple months down the road. That's it. So they're out there. Actually, it's like a month and a half the way this goes. And the whole congregation, verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots." I mean, honestly, if you have nothing to eat, you've had nothing to drink, a meat pot sounds pretty good. "And they ate bread to the full, and you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's not just that they're saying, "Look, we're really hungry, can you help us out here?" It's an accusing thing. The grumbling is more of an accusation against Moses. It's not just saying we're helpless, it's saying, "Moses, you've brought us out here to kill us all." "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold,'" verse 4, "'I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not.'" If you have any sort of cross-reference, you might have it to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and that's where God basically tells them plainly, "The reason I did what I did the way I did it was to test you. I wanted you to trust me, and you didn't." And that's kind of what is leading from here to there. So verse 5 says, "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather every day. And so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?'" Which I can get why Moses and Aaron are saying, "Look, who are we? We're just your leaders. We're not the ones providing you food. We're not the ones providing you water," or in this case, not providing you food and not providing you water. "It's the Lord. He's going to show himself to you." So in verse 8, Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Which is kind of his way of saying, you guys need to be careful who you grumble against. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" And we're told in verse 13 that in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, by the way, they're in the wilderness, which means there's no real place for there to be dew. But there's dew, enough that there's water. But notice, when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness, this whole desert area, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Which I guess from our view, we would think of it as frost. You know, if you've seen that, you know what he's talking about here. "And when the people of Israel saw it," I love what they say here, they say, "manna," which is the Hebrew word for "what is it?" English translations, the ESV says, they said to each other, "What is it?" They did not know what it was. And Moses said, "It's bread that the Lord has given you to eat." And so they were told to gather for the day, and they did. If they gathered too much, it would turn into worms, basically. They couldn't gather any more without it being destroyed. And then on the sixth day, in preparation for the Sabbath, they were to get double. And that's kind of how this works. But the word manna isn't some beautiful, fuzzy word of, like, you know, memory. It's, what is this? And even in asking the question, I don't think they're asking it in a context of, wow, this is really cool and great looking. I mean, think of this. They came out of Egypt. They're complaining against Moses and Aaron. I can't get the words out. complaining about they have nothing to eat, they have nothing to drink for 3 days, they're doing nothing but complaining, and God gives them food. There's the quail. This is not the instance where he gives them so much quail. And remember, they devour it. It turns into worms and kills a bunch of them, thousands of them, actually. That's going to happen later, Book of Numbers. But they see the dew. I don't know about you. I'm not really all this excited about eating something that's right out of the ground. I don't like vegetables, okay? But that's not even what I'm thinking. If you're walking down the road and you see frost-like stuff on the grass, you don't go, looks like something to eat. You don't. I don't. You think dirt. It's connected to the grass. It's connected to the dirt. But this is what God gives them. It's maybe a deliberate point. Nowhere is it said this way. This is my idea that God is really trying to humble them. Because this is not something that they would have just gone diving in after. You know, the little kids don't go, oh, wow, food. Yeah, it's like popcorn or something like that. There is something about this that they have to go gather it. And this is how God feeds them in the wilderness for 40 years, by the way. That's why in the book of Numbers, they got to a point, they're like, every single day, all we have to eat is this manna. We don't even know what it is. In a different context, it's described to us as like coriander seed, tasted like honey. That's what we're told. We just have to take their word for it because we have no idea what it was exactly. But God provided, and after decades of it, they got tired of it, complained again, and God gave them quail and killed thousands of them because of their complaining. Again, asking the question, should we complain? This is what it gets back to, is this whole concept. As a matter of fact, the Greek word, not the Hebrew word, but the Greek word for complain or grumble actually is gonguza. I know that doesn't mean anything to most of us, but it is a sound more than an actual word. And it has, if you have a whole bunch of people murmuring and mumbling, you know, it's a noise more than anything. And that's really what this word is. It's a noise. I want to look at a few passages here with you. Matthew chapter 20, and then we'll go to Luke 5. Because the idea of grumbling should be in our minds tied directly to Israel when they complained about not having food and not having water. And you might recall when God gives them water, he does so miraculously. He gets them to a point of desperation on purpose. And then he provides water. Remember the first time Moses strikes the rock as God commanded him? The second time is kind of the downfall of Moses to a degree because Moses, I think, has had enough of the people. They're complaining yet again. It's not like the second time they've complained. They complain constantly. And Moses says too much. He says, must we provide this water for you? Which elevates him to God. And I think that's why God punishes him by not allowing him to go into the land of Canaan. It's not stated so clearly, just that he sinned against God. I think that's what it was. He elevated himself in that moment, which was a moment of pride. You know, must we do this? And remember, he was told to speak to the rock. He strikes it. I don't think it's a mistake of him striking it. I think he was angry, and that's why he struck it. And like I say, he makes the claim, must we do this for you? Well, he couldn't do anything about it. And yet God still allowed, that's God's mercy, by the way. God allowed, even though Moses didn't get it right, he allowed the water. So here we are, Matthew 20, starting verse 11. And we know this. This is the whole idea of someone at the 11th hour coming in and being saved. So 20:11, we read that on receiving it, he's telling the parable of the laborers. You got the guys who start out at the early crack of dawn, and then you've got the guys who at the 11th hour are hired, and they get the same pay. And the guys who are hired early complain. They grumble. On receiving it, they grumble, they gonguzad, at the master saying, these last, they only worked an hour. You can hear people complaining that way. I mean, we would do that. I would do that. I worked all day, and I got the dollar that I was told I'd get. These guys worked an hour, they got the same dollar. And they kind of are accusing, I think that's part of the idea of the grumbling. It's not just saying, here's the fact of it, it is hot, right? It's accusing in an attachment to, it's hot and what? Fill in the blank. But that's the point. Receiving it, they grumbled at the master, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us. See how they did that? They attached some sort of a problem that really wasn't there. You've made them equal to us. That's pride coming in. Who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. He replied, friend, and I'm going to give you a heads up. Anytime the Lord uses the word friend, he doesn't mean it. It's really kind of peculiar. He doesn't use it often. It's the same word he uses with Judas Iscariot, who comes up to him and betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus says, friend, a kiss. He doesn't say friend and mean, oh, you're my friend. It's friend like you need to check yourself. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, a day's wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I think it's interesting here we have the master not going, oh, I'm so sorry your feelings are hurt. I'll give you an extra denarius or an extra whatever. He just says, look, I'm not doing you any wrong. You need to stand back and go away. Did you not agree with me for the denarius? Take what belongs and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first will be last. That's Jesus' point in the parable. But that's the word that's being used here. Luke 5. Go over to Luke 5, verse 30 through 32. I know it's not very long reading there, but Luke 5, 30 through 32. Again, we come across the word. We're not going to do the complete word study of every time the word's used. It's used quite often. Surprising, actually. Luke 5, 30. This is after Jesus comes up to a man we know as Matthew. Luke calls him Levi, by the way. Always calls him Levi. And just interesting, I don't know exactly what that would mean exactly, just Luke is consistent to call him Levi. But Levi made this big old feast for Jesus because Jesus came up to him and said, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Now, you know anything about Matthew, Levi, he is a tax collector, which means he's kind of the scum of the earth the way Jews would look at things. I've got one friend who worked, he doesn't work now for the IRS, he was an accountant for years. When I found out he worked for the IRS, I didn't want to talk to him, really. I was like, oh boy, you know, what secrets he might learn, you know, to turn you in or something. I don't know, it was just weird. But even today, we don't really fuzzy up to the tax collector as a big old, you know, buddy. Here we are with the tax collector as an apostle. And notice in verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples. Which again, it's not just the word, it's the attitude that comes through in all this. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's not just that you're eating with some people. You're eating with people that nobody who's really a righteous person is going to have anything to do with. And Jesus answered them. Jesus answered. They're talking to the disciples, but Jesus answers, those who are well don't need the doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Which is a little bit of a couch statement. They also were sick. They just didn't see it. In John 9, that's where Jesus says, if you say you can see, you're blind. Because they said they could see. And he's not talking about physical blindness as much as spiritual blindness. But here, the whole point is they're grumbling. Jesus did not do this for the Pharisees. And I think maybe from our own perspective, we can kind of get this. Jesus would, you think, spend more time with religiously minded people, right? No. The Jesus of the New Testament didn't do that. It's not like he never spent any time with religious people. The apostles were religious people. Paul was a religious person and was converted through the time he spent with Jesus. He spent 3 years. According to Galatians, Paul and Jesus were 3 years together in the wilderness of Arab. So we've got that. But I want us to understand that Jesus had a lot more positive interaction with people that the rest of the world just didn't want to hang out with. You remember Jesus not only spent time with tax collectors and sinners, which the word sinners means all kinds of people, including prostitutes. You remember we mentioned Mark 14, the woman who, with an alabaster flask, breaks it open, pours it on his head, weeps over him, you know, cleans him, preparing him for burial is what Jesus said. Judas gets really angry about this. All that could have been sold for lots of money, which was his concern. You know, she's done what she could. It's the whole point of if he were really a prophet, he'd know who it is touching him. This woman is not worthy to touch him. Jesus not only touches lepers in other contexts, he lets a woman like this touch him. I want us to understand the religious people, I think, were jealous. I say that confidently because Pilate himself observed, and Luke tells us, Pilate knew the reason why the Pharisees turned him over, that is, turned Jesus over to him, was jealousy. Envy is the word that's used in the English there. It's the point here. They are upset. These people who have worked all day and, you know, or actually I'm putting Matthew in with Luke 5, I apologize. Here in Luke 5, the whole point has to do with these people who are the religious and in their minds the righteous ones, and Jesus isn't making any big deal eating with them. He's eating with people that, and again, it's not just a small group. He says it's a feast that Levi threw, a big party, and there was a large company of tax collectors. Not a surprise, because guess what? Levi's a tax collector. So he gets his buddies who were tax collectors and sinners, which we don't know what that means exactly. It just people that the Pharisees and their scribes didn't want to be hanging out with at all. But again, it's not the people who are well who need the doctor. It's the people who are sick. In the parable of the lost sheep, just a few pages over from where we are here, Luke 15:2 specifically, we're not going to get into the whole parable there or the rest of the parables in this great context. But in 15:2, we read the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man, this Jesus, receives sinners and he eats with them." Receive sinners means he is eager to shake their hands, maybe, is the way we put it today. It's not just some guy who stands off and waves at the sinners. Receiving indicates more of an intimacy. He shakes their hands. He talks to them. He engages with them face to face. And the Pharisees grumble. They're accusing Jesus of some sin in this. It's not just the idea of complaining that my foot hurts, which we'll talk about here in a minute. Is it complaining? Is it a sinful thing when your foot hurts and you're like, my foot hurts? I don't think so. But when we are accusing in some form and fashion either God, who's not doing for us what we think he should be doing, or like in these circumstances where the Pharisees are really accusing Jesus of not being a good person. Why? Because he's helping people. How dare he, you know? How dare he help the tax collector and the sinner? Well, that's the Pharisees' attitude and the scribes. What about Zacchaeus? Notice in Luke 19 in verse 7, and again you see a connection with the tax collectors that Jesus hung out with, spent time with. Zacchaeus' story is a lot like Matthew's story. Luke 5, Luke 19 is kind of the same, except Zacchaeus, we remember him much more, not as a tax collector, but as a little short dude up in a tree trying to see Jesus. But in verse 7, when they saw that Jesus, you know, hey, Zacchaeus, knew him by name, come down, I'm going to eat in your house today. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. I'm kind of overdoing this, but I want us to understand it's not just that they're saying in an observing sort of way, he's going in to eat with a sinner. It's an accusing thing. It's an accusation. They're accusing him of something far worse than what the words actually seem to convey. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 and 10, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That references what happens with the quail, you know. And again, that's a later incident, but again, these are some of the things we need to think about as we consider whether we do this. In 2 Timothy 3, it's a good passage here where Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. I think those two words conceptually go with what we're talking about here, because they're people, you know, we find ourselves complaining. There's this one guy I like listening to, Weird Al Yankovic. He's a comedian, basically. He takes other people's songs and he parodies the songs. And sometimes he writes his own, and one of the songs is First World Problems, where he complains about the water gets cold in my shower after I've been in it for an hour. You know, first world problems, you know, where, you know, my maid, she forgot to put out my eggs that I love. You know, okay, but you can afford a maid, you know, and you go through, the song is all about just first world problems, and obviously he's poking fun at really rich people who complain about things that are just stupid to complain about. Ungrateful. I think in our country, ungratefulness is almost vogue. You know, to complain about things. Why? Because we can? What is that? Being unappeasable. We can't be appeased. We can't be pleased, you know? People who are slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not even loving good. We know we shouldn't. So here's the question. How do we fight the good fight on this front? I don't know that we've ever said, you know what, brother so-and-so complains too much. We need to talk to him. We really need to address him as a sinner in this. I don't know if anybody's ever done that, not that I know of. I'm not saying it hasn't happened anywhere at all, but complaining is just an easy thing to fall into. And I would say maybe one of the things for us to think about before we complain is what we really have to be thankful for. I know we have that song, Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But I think that's part of it, is pointing to God about all the good things. James tells us that all good things come from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. He makes that point clearly. If it's good, it has come from God. What did Jesus say in Luke 6? Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. You know what we do? We lend, and when we don't get back what we lent, we start complaining. He says, don't expect anything in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful. I'll use myself as an illustration. I know I've opened doors for people who don't even acknowledge that it's happened. Like some, you know, hard, challenging thing has been done by me. But we've all probably been there at some point where we hold the door open, a whole bunch of people come through, and we kind of mockingly go, yeah, you're welcome, as nobody says thank you, right? That's kind of complaining, is it not? I mean, it is. Okay, I was able to hold the door open and nobody acknowledged it. Whatever. Who cares in the grand scheme of life? A week from now, is that going to matter? No. I understand if you're the one walking through the door, somebody's holding it for you. I like to say thank you. I'm sure I've missed opportunities, but still, it's just a general disposition. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:22 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. That's the way you were. You're not that way now. It is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Romans 6, the first few verses there, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we do that? Complaining is sinful. Grumbling is sinful because, again, it's not just an observation where, again, we step out maybe afterward. I don't know how it doesn't look like the breeze is blowing right now. I'll go step out, and I will probably do this where, like, whew, it's kind of humid, you know? Okay, I can't do anything to change that. Is it a complaint? Yeah, I would say, yeah. I'm not going to argue with that too much, but I'm not accusing God of not taking care of me because there's no breeze or the humidity's too high, but what if I did that? That's a problem, a real problem. You know, we have food to eat, but it's not what I want. That's the Jews, was it not? They had manna provided, miraculously given to them. Well, they didn't really like that. They didn't like it for long. And they complained about Moses and Aaron, who brought them out there to kill them. Think of the statement Hollywood would put is, well, if I wanted to kill you, I would have already done that, you know, that kind of thing. God could have done that easily, taken care of it easily. Could have wiped them out as he wanted to when Moses came down with Joshua and they had made the golden calf. Remember all that. Paul says in verses 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's freed us from it. So he says in verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. So what's at the heart of complaining? If we are supposed to be more thankful, what's at the heart of it? I think ingratitude, because we've been talking about gratitude, but ingratitude certainly goes with it. What about bitterness? Is bitterness at the heart of complaining? I think so. When we read in Matthew 20 about the guys who worked all day long and they get the same pay that the guy who worked for an hour got, and they grumble, and it's an accusing point of, we worked all day in the heat, and you only gave us what we said we'd work for. You know, as if it was wrong for the master to take his money, that it's his money, and do what he wants with it. It's bitterness, I think. And maybe that's not the exact science of the thing about complaining, but I think there is a sense of it there. In Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And complaining is an accusation. And what's at the heart of it but maybe a combination of ingratitude and bitterness. So whose example do we follow? Well, the best example, like we were reading in Philippians 2, he's just talked about the humility of Christ. We could go outside Philippians and look at 1 Peter 2, like I have here in front of you, 1 Peter 2:21. Peter closing this chapter and talking about how we are to be subject to authority. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. He says in verse 21, it is for this that you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. How much did Christ complain the night he was betrayed? I mean, that's what he did, right? He sat there in prayer and goes, God, I cannot believe we're having to do this for these ungrateful people. He doesn't. You remember when Peter pulls out his sword and tries to take the head off of Malchus, and Jesus heals the ear in front of everybody, and he tells Peter to put the sword up, you live by it, you're going to die by it. Do you not know that I could request from God 12 legions of angels? He doesn't say in any sort of complaining tone, I would do it, but, you know. He doesn't do that. We complain about a lot of things. It's almost anything we can find to complain about. We're going to find a way to complain because there's an accusation that things just aren't right. Whether we're pointing that toward God or somebody else, maybe the situation in life we're in is not exactly ideal. Are there not things we can find to be grateful for? Again, here, 1 Peter 2, in verse 21, he's given us an example that we would follow his steps. It's not just follow what he taught, but his steps, what he lived. He, according to verse 22, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What do we do? We suffer, we're going to be threatening, and if we're reviled, we're going to come back pretty hard. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is the perfect example always. So this question comes to my mind. Is there a right way to complain and not be wrong? And I'm not looking for a solution like, all right, we want to get as close to the line of demarcation as we can without actually sinning. My dad, when he was in the Navy, weird story. Anyway, in the days that he got drafted, everybody was all about hair. We're talking about, you know, the late 60s, early 70s. He was drafted in 69. So those of you who were alive in 69, I was alive as a baby. I mean, I was literally like a year old. So I don't remember any of this, but the sideburns came down here, you know, big old full beard sometimes, huge hair, afros on white people. I mean, think of it. It's kind of weird. So, Dad said that, you know, you get drafted, you're in your line to get your head shaved, which there were guys, he said, in front of them, they were all laughing. I mean, trying to make a joke out of it. They just take a little off the sides and this and that. And these guys are, you know, hair going everywhere. Guys are getting cut because the guys cutting the hair don't really care how gentle they are. It's just, they need to get 1,000 kids through this line in 10 minutes. I mean, you know, that kind of thing. But Dad said that, you know, when he was on his sub, the commanding officer let them grow their beards out while they were under the water, okay? They had to limit how much water they used, and shaving requires water. We need that to drink, so we're not going to use it to shave. But when they finished whatever tour or kick they were on, they had to shave so they could get off the boat so nobody would get mad they grew beards, you know. And the line the Navy drew is, you put your finger in your ear, it's right there, right at the top of that little curl thing. I don't know what it's called. Dad said guys would get as close to that line as they possibly could, some a little bit past that line, because they wanted to know where the line was, they wanted to get close to it. Sometimes that's what we want to do. We want to get close. How can we complain and not sin? How can we do that? How can we do any of those things, right? So I'm not asking the question to see, let's just see how close to the line we can get. But I do think there's a difference in, like I've already said, the complaint that is accusing and the complaint that's just a statement of what's the fact, you know? In other words, how many of us have complained about, we go to a restaurant, the food's brought out, it's not to our liking? Have you ever ordered a steak? I'm kind of peculiar about my steak. I like it medium. I don't like it medium rare because people don't know what that means. I prefer it medium rare. If I knew what I was doing cooking my own food, I would medium rare. But, you know, I go to a restaurant, I'll say medium because it's on the border. Have you ever asked for medium and you get well done? What do? I don't like eating a well done steak because I think it's been destroyed. That's just bad. I want a little juice in there, and you've taken it all out. Those of you who like well done, sorry, but I'm just saying that's... Would you send it back? I would send it back. Are you complaining? Are you sinning against God by... No. Because it's something that can be fixed. It's something that isn't right. In other words, and I think this is where we get a little weird with it, let's say, because this has happened to me, you take your car to a place to get your oil changed, and they don't do it right. Maybe they don't change your oil at all. And they charge you $20-$30 for a job they didn't do. Can you complain? Yes. Are you sinning against God? No. It is accusing to the degree that you're saying to the person, hey, you didn't do the job I paid you for. I'm just using that as an example. It could be something else. But when it's something we really can't control, or even more than that, it's something that we're directing toward God, you know, It's a problem. Our job only pays so much. We're only able to spend so much. Are we going to complain to God that, you know, I wish I was a millionaire, that kind of thing? So I'm going to suggest that seeing the need for something to be fixed isn't complaining. Complaining carries with it the attitude of I'm not offering to do anything. You know, it's that. I think it might be wrong to know there's something that needs to be fixed and not try to get it fixed. Pointing out problems without offering solutions, I think, is a problem. When we were in Virginia, one of the brothers there worked for DuPont. It was a huge company in Martinsville, Virginia. It was really kind of funny to me because this guy complained about a lot in my mind. And, you know, he'd talk about all the things that were wrong. He never offered solutions to anything. And I finally had enough. Pulled him aside and I said, you and I need to talk because all you do is point out problems. And it wasn't just with me, it was with anybody. He just pointed out problems. I said, you never offer a solution. And he goes, you know, I've never even thought about that. I've had somebody do that to me, pulled me aside. You can point problems out, great. You need to offer some solutions. So when I did that to him, he really blew my mind because he goes, the thing is, where I worked at DuPont for 25 years, my job was to find problems. He got paid to find problems. I said, well, how many solutions did you offer? He goes, I wasn't paid for that. So his point was his job for 25 years that he got paid for and did well with was to complain about saying that's not right, you know, but not fixing it. So he had to kind of retrain himself completely. Maybe that's part of it. We just think of ourselves as offering help when we're not really doing it. But it's not what we should be doing. And as I was thinking about this, you can look up synonyms for words, and one of the synonyms for complaining is grumbling, which we've already talked about all that. So, what is the solution to complaining. I don't think it's just one thing, and I don't think the few bullet points I have here are all of it. I do think a lot of it has to do with the change of perspective. A song I literally have been thinking about a lot. I know I've mentioned it somewhat recently in a sermon or two, I don't know. When my love to Christ grows weak, and that's not the line that goes through my mind. It's when my love for man grows weak. It's the third or fourth verse in that song, and it bothers me at times. People, Seinfeld got it right, people are the worst. And sometimes I probably just feel like I've had enough, you know. I don't get things. In traffic, I don't get it sometimes. I know not everybody's trying to harm us, but sometimes it's kind of like, I think that guy turned in front of me on purpose, and then he slammed on his brakes. Why? Who knows? I mean, really. I just have to let it go. And I do, because in this area we live in, we've got crazy people, right? You don't know what you're going to end up finding, so you just move on. Head down, move on. But it is a change of perspective. And that means training. That means habits. Practice makes permanent. I heard that growing up a lot from my piano teacher. I would practice. There was this Chopin piece. It was a very gentle sort of song, and I would play it like I was mad, you know, just to get her riled up. She hated that I did that. That's why I did it. And she kept telling me, practice makes permanent. So she was right, because what happened is we had a recital, and I had to play that piece, and you know what I did? Played it angry. Sounded horrible. And I looked right at her. She just shook her head. Boy, that cut right through me, because she was right. Practice makes permanent. So, you know, if we practice not complaining about everything, I think it'll help. Again, it's training. It's habit. It means it takes a little bit of time and effort, really. We need to remember what God does for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's not that God rolled his eyes at the world and said, all right, I'm going to fix this. Or that because he hates the world, he sent his son. He loved the world. In Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, that's the point. Even though we were sinners, even though we were enemies, even though we were ungodly, he sent his son. And then in Matthew 5, 43, it's where Jesus says you are to pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. And in verse 48, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think that's one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament, is loving people who, it's not loving people who don't pay any attention to us. It's loving those who are going against us, who persecute us. He says you need to pray for those people. And that's what God wants for us. I want to close with 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again, at the heart of complaining is that ingratitude and that bitterness. You can't say, I'm complaining because I love God. You know, the children of Israel didn't go, we haven't had anything to drink for 3 days. And we don't think God has done anything except bring us out here to kill us, and say that in a loving way. Or we miss the meat pots of Egypt. We'd rather be enslaved forever than be free and have those meat pots. You can't say that with love in your heart. So complaining, you know, maybe we'd even say that comes from a heart of ingratitude, bitterness, and lack of love. So anyway, I know, as a preacher, we started off with a very simple question. Should Christians complain? The answer is no. We should have just moved on, right? So I'm being a little facetious with that, because, you know, preachers don't do that. But think about that as we, you know, get back online and do social media. It's hard to just not do what we've trained ourselves to do and complain about things. And to be loving. And to be a better example, to be, like Paul said in Philippians 2, a light. Don't grumble against God. Don't complain against him. Be a light to the world. And that's what we need to strive to do. The song that we have, is it 149? Okay, I just saw the two and wanted to remember. 149 is our invitation song. And as we mentioned, every opportunity we have in our time together, if you've not been baptized, this is the time that is set aside. All things are ready. It's a matter of you making the choice. Do you love God? Loving God is a thing that we start off with, but we've got to manifest it. We've got to show it. We've got to obey His commands. It's not just a matter of in our minds thinking how much we love God, but then not obeying Him. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commands, John 14 and verse 15. And in John 15, 14, He says, you are my friends if you keep my commands. If you want to be a friend of Jesus, the friend of the Creator of the universe, then you need to be baptized. We urge you to do that. Come forward as we stand and sing.